Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to James chapter 3, if you would. And put a marker here in James chapter 3. Since we missed James last week, let me catch us up to speed of what we were looking at. James chapter 3, James was addressing the tongue. He was addressing the weapon of mass destruction that every single one of us possesses, and showing us how deadly and damaging that tongue can be. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, as someone has said, the most untamable thing in the world has its den just behind the teeth. That's one little animal which no zoo has in captivity. No circus can make it perform. No man can tame it. Only a regenerate tongue and a redeemed body, a tongue that God has tamed, can be used for him. A woman once came to John Wesley and said that she knew what her talent was. She said, I think my talent from God is to speak my mind. And Wesley said, I don't think God would mind if you buried that talent. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, the deceptive thing about poison is that it works secretly and slowly, and then it kills. How many times has some malicious person injected a bit of poison into a conversation, hoping that it would spread and finally get to the person he or she wanted to hurt? Wiersbe says, as a pastor, I have seen poisonous tongues do great damage to individuals, families, classes, and entire churches. Would you turn hungry lions or angry snakes loose in your Sunday morning service? Well, of course not. But unruly tongues accomplish the same results. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we've been looking at the test of the tongue. Let's just read the verses together. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all, and if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and turn about their whole body. We turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. James has been giving us all these different tests that we can examine our claims to salvation and determine if it is a legitimate claim to salvation or if it's just flat out bogus. And as we have been looking at the test of the tongue, James told us that there was first of all a problem of too many teachers. It wasn't a discouragement to be a teacher, but rather a way to make us think about the role that if we are teaching, that we are taking on, and the responsibility that is there, and the liability that is there, because as teachers, our mouths are in motion more than the average person in the church, but not just in motion, but they are in motion as they proclaim the Word of God. And that is something that is so so specific, so particular, something that is so necessary that it be right. It can't be afford to be off even a shade to the wrong, to the right or the left. It's got to be dead on. And so the warning is there that we have to be very, very careful if we are teachers. Then we looked at the potential of the tongue. That little organ between our top and lower teeth has great potential. It has potential to do some wonderful things, and it has potential to do some awful things. Unfortunately, many times that tongue is used for all the wrong things, isn't it? We saw the scripture told us that the tongue contaminates, it pollutes our entire body, it sets our life on a particular course, goes a particular direction, it is ignited by the fires of hell, and the Bible says we cannot tame it. And now that sounds discouraging. We say, well, man, if our tongue can't be tamed, what are we supposed to do? Well, we can't tame our tongue, but God can. And if we are redeemed, that means God is working on our tongues. He is dealing with our tongues. He is bringing that tongue under the Holy Spirit's control, and probably out of everything about us that needs to be brought under control, whether it be our thoughts, whether it be you know, maybe some vice or some habit that we have that we shouldn't have, and God is dealing with that. The hardest thing to get under control in any of our lives is the tongue. And tonight, if you know God is working on your tongue, that is a good thing, that God has not given up on us. Now tonight, James is going to have us look at the puzzle of the inconsistent tongue. The puzzle of the inconsistent tongue, starting in verse 9. James says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." The puzzle of the inconsistent tongue. Again, J. Vernon McGee, I've quoted him quite a bit. J. Vernon McGee has a way of saying things that nobody else can say quite like he did. And if you remember him when he was still alive and preaching, he had this old gravelly voice, and he could just deadpan something. But it would be so stinking funny. Just how he would say it, because he was using those old, I don't know if he was Arkansas or Missouri. One of those two places is where he grew up from. And he brought that old way of thinking from those places into California. I would imagine most Californians kind of looked at him and go, "What?" They didn't get his humor. But his humor was excellent. He said this, he says, "When a man can sing like an angel on Sunday and then talk like a demon during the week, you label him what you want to, but the Bible calls that man a hypocrite." And I mean, he nailed it right there. Let's look first of all tonight at the conflict. The conflict starts in verse 9, and it says, with this tongue we bless God. Now, to understand that, what does it mean to bless God? That's actually kind of easy. Let's go back to the Psalms. Keep a marker here. Go to Psalm chapter 34. As you're turning to Psalm 34, the Hebrew word for bless simply means to sing the praises of, to eulogize. If you go to a funeral and you hear somebody's eulogy, that person could have been just a out-and-out snake. And everybody is sitting there, and somebody gets up and eulogizes him, comes up with this grand story, and you're looking around going, "Who are they talking about?" You kind of scratch your head and say, "That's not the person I know in that casket." But they sing their praises. They celebrate the individual. In Psalm 34, verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. I will sing praises of him. I will eulogize him. I will celebrate him. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Go to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, look at verse 4. In Psalm 63 and verse 4, "Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name." Go to Psalm 145 and look at verse 1. Psalm 145 and verse 1, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever." Jump to verse 21. "My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." Remember that James is writing to a Jewish audience. They would have been very familiar with the traditional blessings to God that would have been all throughout the Old Testament. In the Jewish community, they had the 18 benedictions. It's a liturgical formula used daily by righteous Jews, concluded each of its parts with the blessing of God. The typical weekday Amidah actually consists of 19 blessings. They added one more so that they could bless the name of God. Now, out of the same mouth, these people are blessing God. They are praising him. They are singing his praises. They are telling him how wonderful he is and all of that. James says, out of the same mouth comes curses against your fellow man. Now, here's something that I learned in studying James. I have preached James probably, I don't know, maybe 7 or 8 times in the years of ministry, and read it many times, and I get tunnel vision sometimes. You ever get tunnel vision when you're reading scripture? And you interpret things through the 21st century mindset. And so the way that I have seen this through all the years that I have studied this, I understood blessing. We know what blessing is. Well, we certainly know what cursing is, don't we? Hello? I didn't ask if you did it. But we know what it is. I mean, we know when somebody cusses and they curse, and we know that that is wrong and that's something that they shouldn't be doing. There's plenty of people who profess to be Christians who have potty mouths. They have mouths, they're saying things that they should not say. They habitually curse like a sailor without any hint of this being wrong. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. There is and it's just part of what we talked about this morning, the sacredness of the individual. There are churches that have been created in such a way that it is appealing to man and what humanity wants, what humanity likes, what humanity is comfortable with, and their pastors will stand in the pulpit and will occasionally let a cuss word slip out as they're preaching. And the church congregation as a whole thinks this is wonderful. Oh, he's just like us. He is a cut the same cloth kind of a thing. And he's got all that humanity and everything else. Well, yeah, every pastor is cut out of the same cloth as everybody else. They're not better than anybody else. They're as human can be. But there is no justification for a man of God standing in a pulpit and using curse words. None whatsoever. How can you say that that is a good thing and that is something that is appealing to the masses? That is absolutely ludicrous to think of that. So James is letting them know that this is wrong. This is sinful. And it belies your claim to being saved if you've got a mouth that is saying all these things and it's just the habit of your life. Now, that's how I've always seen this passage. I was wrong. Now, you say, oh, so we can curse? Absolutely not. In the book of Ephesians says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Okay? That is cursing. So don't let that ever proceed out of your mouth. That is wrong. You could use this passage in James to be applied to that, but you have to remember this is being put up in contrast to something. We are blessing God. We know what that is. We are singing God's praises and exalting Him and all that kind of stuff. And then we are cursing man who is made after the similitude of this God that we have blessed. So that's what this passage is actually teaching here. And you say, well, how in the world, what would this even mean? What does this look like? Well, if we know what it means to bless, to sing the praises of, to eulogize, to celebrate, cursing is going to mean just the opposite. So that means to sing a song of denouncement, to defame, dishonor, criticize, or disparage. And cursing takes it to the next level. It pronounces judgment on an individual. It does all the things I just mentioned and pronounces judgment. You say, well, what does it look like? How do we know if we have cursed our fellow man? I hope they get what they deserve. I wish God would just strike them down. That can slip out of our mouths in three major areas. Politics is one. When we see one human commit a horrible crime against another, that's two. The third way that we see this happen is when somebody hurts us deeply. And we say, they'll get theirs. I hope I'm alive to see it. Come on, God, nail them. That is cursing our fellow man. And what makes it so bad is that our fellow man that we are cursing, not saying a cuss word, but we are cursing. We are condemning them with judgment involved. What makes it so bad is that we are saying this against somebody who is created in the similitude of God. You say, well, that only applies to us. Can't apply to those bad people. Well, go to Genesis with me. Let's let the scriptures give us all clarity that we need. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Does that apply to actually everybody? Go to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. The Bible says here, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." That is encompassing everybody. We've got to be very, very careful what we say about somebody else. You know, if we understand it that way, now again, 100% the Bible teaches against cussing. And Christians, if out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cussing, that ought not to be so. That is absolutely, it goes totally against your profession that you know Christ as Savior. And let me just chase a bunny here for just a second. Christians, get the Christian slang words out of your mouth. Get the Christian slang words. You say, well, what do you mean? Forgive me. The dangs, the hex, the, you know, other stuff like that. Gosh. We ought not to be saying that. There is no such a way as to make a cuss word pretty and to make it palatable. They need to be out of our mouths. And I know some of this is habit. And we don't even think about it. You say, oh, preacher, you're just getting too picky about it. Don't talk to me about it. Don't even go to your Bible on this. Go to a Merriam-Webster dictionary. And you look up those words, and Merriam-Webster will tell you that they are slang curse words. Now go back to your Bible and let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, and come back to your preacher and say, he did say that, didn't he? Yes. So it ought not to be in our vocabulary, Christians. And I would be, out of all the curse words, or the slang curse words, eradicate the ones that are there that take God's name in vain. That ought to be first and foremost. Some of these things, again, are habits. Focus on that first. You say, man, I can't remember them all. Okay, focus on that one first. The gosh, the geez, the there's a host of other ones. I'm just blanking. But there's a host of other ones that are the Christian slang words for the name of God. Get those out of your mouth. Ask God to convict you of them. And you say, well, I don't know what they are. Google knows. Go ask Google. And it'll give you a whole list. You're going to go, oh, I didn't know I was saying that. The slang of the F word. Have you noticed how popular that word is? I mean, that's just everywhere. The slang of it. Get it out of your mouth, Christian. Something's wrong. If that can just pop out of our mouths over and over and over and over again, we think nothing of it. Something's wrong in our profession of faith. Give God control of your tongue. Is that what James is talking about? No. Paul talked about that in Ephesians. James is talking about how we talk about other people. And if we're singing the praises of God, we're telling God how wonderful He is, we're thanking Him for His many blessings and all this kind of stuff, but then we're turning around and being derogatory against another believer in Christ. You say, yeah, but they did those things. Yeah, God will take care of it. Let God handle some things, you know, once in a while. He'd still like to be God. He didn't ask any of us to step into the role. So we just need to shut up and let God do something. You say, well, God hasn't done certain things that I wanted Him to do. You know, there might be a reason for that. Go to Proverbs chapter 24 with me. Proverbs chapter 24, starting in verse 15. And this, if you've never seen this verse before, these verses, it's going to be a shocker to you. Proverbs 24, verse 15. It says, "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Stop there. I won't ask us how many of us wish that verse of Scripture wasn't in Scripture. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. And you're like, Oh, wait a minute. I'm glad they fell. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. The enemy goes down and we're going, yes, I knew it was coming. They had this coming. It was just a matter of time, we so self-righteously say. Notice the next verse, verse 18, lest the Lord see it. Now, does God see everything?
Yes.
So this isn't like, well, maybe I'll get away with this. No, lest the Lord see it and it displease him. Does it displease the Lord when we've gone against his word? Okay. And he turn away his wrath from him. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't deal with wickedness more severely than he does? And have you ever stopped to think that maybe that's our fault? Because we've rejoiced when the enemy fell. And we were glad when the enemy stumbled. And we celebrated it. And God says, wrong attitude. I'm going to withhold what I was going to do to them. I am going to withhold that. Because of how the Christian is responding, how my child is responding, how my child is responding against those created in the similitude of God. I'm holding it back. And then we sit back and go, why didn't God strike them down? Because our heart wasn't right, and chances are pretty good that our tongue cursed them, and God said, you can't come to church on Sunday and bless me and leave the church and curse those who are created in the similitude of God and think that that's a right thing and think that you're all righteous and holy in doing it. It's wrong. Now, let me tell you something, Christian. This is hard for all of us, isn't it? Because a lot of times, I never thought of it like this until I really started digging and tearing that verse apart word for word and looking into it. I never thought of it like that. These are hard truths to soak in. And there's a lot of wickedness and evil in this world, right? And there's a lot of people that have done us wrong. They've hurt us. Get them, God. Sick them. Teach them a lesson. Teach them they can't mess with one of your children. And God's saying, they're my child too, if they're saved. And if they're not saved, God's saying, but they're created in my image. You say, oh, I can't believe, you know, some of these wicked people. Spiros Zodiotis said this. He says, even fallen man retains some semblance, however badly marred by sin, of the divine impress given him at the original creation. Everybody is still created in the image of God. Now, I think we ought to ask a question at this point. Why ought this not to be? What's so wrong with it? Besides the fact that everybody is created in the image of God. Second thing that we see is the comparison. There's going to be a comparison that's given here. The comparison is normal things that we're familiar with. A fountain. A fountain cannot bring forth good water and rancid water. It's impossible. The same fountain can't send out drinkable water and salt water. It's not possible. Fig trees, they bear fig Newtons, right? While we were on the cruise, in the breakfast time, they had fig Newtons, they had figs in their natural state before they became a Newton. And I looked at that thing, I thought, well, what do you do with that? It's missing all the stuff that makes it a fig Newton. And so I wasn't going to sample that thing. I didn't know what to do with it. Grapevines don't produce figs. Fig trees don't produce olives. The comparison is there. We've got all these things in nature. We know what they're supposed to produce. You know what, Christians? Our mouth is supposed to produce blessing. That's what a redeemed tongue is supposed to do. And if our tongue isn't doing that, or our tongue is blessing and cursing our fellow man, something's wrong. Something is wrong. It's contrary to the nature of a believer in Christ to have an untamed tongue. It's that simple. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, And notice what Paul says to this church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, remember, we are talking about an individual. Because there's not a one of us sitting here, myself included, who has their tongue under 100% of the time control. If we say that we do, we're lying and proving that our tongue is not under 100% control all the time. This is dealing with the habitual pattern of a life. The habitual sin is just, it's part of the nature. It's just part of a daily thing for the individual. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, if a person's tongue is untamed, there's really only two reasons why that tongue is untamed. First reason is this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. If a person's tongue, person who says that they are a believer in Christ, and their tongue is not tamed or it's not being tamed, this is one possible reason why. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions." A lot of those sins there, in some way, shape, or form, involves the tongue. If you are envious, yeah, it comes from the heart, but it tends to come out of the mouth. I wish, I want, I'd take it from you if I could. The strife, the bickering, the arguing, divisions. He says, "Are ye not carnal? And walk as men?" Carnal Christianity. The church of Corinth was full of carnal Christians. They were saved, but operating in the flesh. And Paul talks about this in Galatians 5. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." The tongue is an area of growth for all of us. Some are farther along in the process than others, but it is an area of growth. The Christian, again, who sins with their mouth is not in the habit of doing it. It's something that slipped, something that popped out, something that as soon as it popped out, you wish you could grab that thing and stuff it back in and never have said it. You know immediately, the Spirit of God convicts you of it, but that carnality. Don't you just love it when your carnality slips out? Every one of us as Christians, it happens, doesn't it? But there is another reason why this could be happening. And it could be that the person is not saved. The person is not saved. If a person can go to church and sing all the praises and put on the show of praising God and then walk out and as soon as the church service is over, just start ripping on it. Start ripping on the people. Start ripping on what this person wore, what this person sang, what this person said, how this person taught. The preacher, Start ripping on him. And then, but we're going to go back Sunday night so we can get some more. We need more fuel for the fire so we got more to rip on. And then let's go into Monday. Monday we're going to go to work. There's plenty of people there to rip on. We can just talk them down all the time and everything else and how rotten and awful, blah, 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 blah. Could be the person's not saved. Because that sounds like a tongue that has a habit of being full of cursing, not cussing, but cursing those created in the similitude of God. So the conclusion is found in James chapter 3, the last part of verse 12. And it's kind of blunt. The conclusion is this. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. No fountain can do both. What spews out of the fountain of the mouth is an indication of what's in the heart. Now, I think this is where James is making something really, really clear, and this is why I wanted to pull, not that I wanted to do it. I really don't feel that James chapter 3 is dealing with cussing. It's dealing with cursing those in the similitude of God. Again, is a Christian supposed to cuss? What book of the Bible tells you that plainly? Ephesians, okay. So what James is getting at something a little bit different. He's coming at it from a different angle. Let's say that a person gets saved, but they have been saved in a culture where the everyday language is just flat out raunchy. I mean, maybe they grew up in a household. It is amazing, the little kids that know certain words and have no idea what the words mean, but they just say them because they hear them all the time, and they just say them, and they grow up and become teenagers and become adults and things like that, and it's just a part of their life. But they get saved. You know, some of that the Lord has to deal with over time, getting their vocabulary cleaned up for one reason. They didn't even know that stuff was wrong. It was just like, as simple as I'm talking right now, saying normal words, those were normal words to them. And I have been around some new Christians that they won't even, you know, pardon my French. Don't you hate that phrase? It don't sound the least little bit like French. If you were speaking French, I couldn't understand you. Oh, I understood that. That wasn't French. But they don't even say that because they don't know what's wrong. And so over the process of spiritual growth and maturing and things like that, they learn. And so the Lord begins doing a work in their lives. I will still never forget, and I've shared this story before, Wymel Porter was one of our teachers at Tennessee Temple, and he tells about when he got saved. He was the neatest old guy, and he was just a great Bible teacher. And he said when he first got saved, he smoked. Well, he says he didn't know that was wrong. And so he was saved for months, and he still smoked as much as on day one of salvation as he had done on the last day of not being saved. He didn't know he shouldn't be doing that. And it took months before the Lord convicted him of that. And you go, oh, well, if he was saved, the Lord should have taken that away right away. He didn't know it was sin. You go down a southern culture, and I mean, you come out of the womb puffing on a cigarette. You know, it's just that's culture in some areas, or chewing on chew, you know. I mean, he didn't know. But as the Lord dealt with him, God got victory over that. It took time. And it's just part of his spiritual growth and maturity. What James is talking about, when we are saved, we immediately get a heart change. Immediately. It is an instantaneous heart change. Some of the habits of life take some time to get them things under control. But immediately we have a heart change. What does that affect? Go to 1 John with me, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. The Bible says in 1 John 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Jump to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You see, something changed in our hearts the moment we were saved. The agape love of God was immediately put in us, instantly. And that affects how we look at other people. Because now there was a love there that we never had. And so that changes how we respond to God, but it also changes how we respond to each other. The things that the people that we used to wrinkle our noses up at, all of a sudden there's a love there. Has God changed your heart towards people? Have old prejudices disappeared? Can you look at an individual and not care what their skin color is? But prejudices go beyond that. Some people are prejudiced about the geographical region of the world that you live in, your economical status, your jobs, the type of job that you have, your education, host of other things, host of other prejudices. It is the love of God that conquers the prejudice immediately. Because it's the love of God that takes away the barriers. The Lord himself said it. Now where there is neither Jew nor Greek nor bond nor slave, male nor female, all one in Christ. And all of a sudden, something changed. And it was how we saw people. Tonight, let's look at our heart. I don't make any bones about saying this, and you can disagree with me all you want to. I'll tell you, you're wrong. But I look at the prejudices in our culture from the past and some of our American history. And people will say that they did what they did in the name of Christ and Christianity. No, they didn't. They did not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Because there is no way that they could have done the things to a black man and a black woman and black children in the name of Jesus Christ if they were honestly saved. They were as lost and burning in hell tonight based on what the Bible says. Because they didn't love people. Oh, I'm not saying, folks, that people don't irritate us. They do, don't they? Anybody, people don't irritate you? I want to shake your hand afterwards. I want to touch you. Maybe something will rub off. People irritate us. But when it comes right down to it, we don't hate them. We can't hate them, Christian. Because the love of God is in us. And if we've got a hatred for people, you say, well, yeah, but they do this, they do that. We shouldn't let that bother us. Lost people do what lost people do. And they're going to continue doing it so long as they're lost. They're going to continue to be a gay, a lesbian. They're going to continue to be an alcoholic. They're going to continue to be a gambler. They're going to continue to be vile and all these other kinds of things. Lost people do what lost people do. Christ makes the difference. We're just called to love people. And love them we must. And it ain't that hard. Because we don't have to work it up in ourselves. God says, I've already given you all the love you need. It's there. Let it loose. Let it loose. Imagine if tomorrow you just started showing people that you loved them and cared for them. What a difference it could make. You know, and I close with this tonight. One of the things that I got to thinking about this week, the Apostle Paul, he said some pretty blunt, brutal things to people, you know? You say, well, how could he get away with that? You say, if I said those things, woo, I wouldn't get away with that. You ever notice that when Paul was harsh, blunt, brutal, he always followed it up with letting people know how much he cared for them and loved them. When he ripped apart the church of Corinth, he was broken with sorrow because he had hurt them and he knew those words had hurt them, but they had to hear him. But he affirmed to them how much he cared for them and he loved them. You know, we sometimes think that we have spoken the truth. Yeah, but it wasn't in love. Yes, it was. Well, ask the people that got your words how loved they felt. Well, I can't help that. Yes, you can. Try shutting up first. Nobody scratched their head when Paul got done with him and said, that guy really hates us. What a jerk. Nobody said that. His words spoke to their heart. And they look forward to seeing this guy that had ripped them apart. He spent 1 Corinthians tearing things apart in their church. And they wanted to see him. Because they knew they were loved. And you know what? If people don't know that we love them, just shut your mouth. Stop your typing. Stop your posting. Stop your comments to hoping it'll get through. Stop it. Because if you don't love them, all it's doing is making them mad. It's not accomplishing a thing. James says, if you're blessing God, cursing people, that ought not to be. Christians, let's carefully look at ourselves tonight. James is harsh, isn't he? But do you have any doubt tonight that James loves us even though he's never seen us? And do you have any doubt tonight that God loves us and he has seen us? That almost makes it to where we could understand if James didn't love us, or excuse me, if James loved us but God didn't, because he sees us and yet he still loves us. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, God loves you. He don't love the sin that you're doing. That sin took his son to Calvary. He don't love that sin. He hates it. But he does love you. He created you. He made you in his image. And he wants to spend eternity with you. But you got to come on his terms. And his terms is Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl cometh to the Father but by him. Tonight you must be born again, lost person. Jesus wants to save your soul. We want to take you aside and open up the scriptures with you and just show you God's plan of salvation. But we can't save you. Only Jesus can save. Would you give him the opportunity to do it tonight? And by the way, it's not giving him the opportunity. He will save all who will call upon his name. There's no chance involved. It's a guarantee. Let him do what he wants to do in your life tonight. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father God, thank you. We have the powerful words of Scripture. We have truth. We have the love of God that cares for us so much that he wants to correct and change our lives and challenge us in areas where we're not doing what we ought to do. Father, help us tonight as believers to give our tongue over to you sacrificially and completely, and ask you, Lord, to take total control. But Father, tonight there might be someone here lost and outside of Christ, and they're not saved. This can be the night of salvation, Lord. And we just look forward to what you can do and what you want to do. If only that lost soul will repent and believe. Have your way in this time, we ask in Jesus' name.